All right, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. This is the second part of our survey of John's Gospel. Last week we looked at some of the usual things you look at when you do a survey of the book of John, and we looked at a few of the themes, but didn't get to look at any of this specific discourses or signs associated with discourses. So that's the first thing I want to do today, is to look at the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 and the associated discourse of Jesus as the bread of life. And then I want to go back and pick up two or three themes that we didn't get to talk about last week. So we'll see how far we get. But I'd like to point out in John chapter 6, the opening portion is a familiar description, I think, of the feeding of the 5,000. Let me just read beginning at verse 10 of John 6, because I think the account is familiar from the other Gospels as well. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." From there, well, actually, I'll read verse 15, lest you get your hopes too high based on verse 14 and their opinion of Jesus. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and make him, take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So their view of what the prophet to come was rather different from the biblical view. But what intervenes here then is the another sign, Jesus walking on the water. But in the rest of chapter 6 after that, picking up especially in verse 25 and following, is a discourse in which Jesus reflects on the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a wonderful passage. I'm going to try to show some restraint and only look at part of it. But let me pick up the reading again then at verse 25. "And when they," these are the people who had been fed, "they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because of you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Let me stop there, or pause there. The opening portion of the discourse is significant because it really sets the themes for the rest of the discourse. Discourse is the traditional word for it. It sounds kind of cold and formal. Obviously, there's give and take here. Not, you know, unlike our class, for example, where you can't say anything. There's give and take, but discourse is the term that's often used to describe this. So Jesus rebukes them at the beginning because they did not seek him for the right reason. Interesting. It says, "You seek me not because you saw the signs." Now, in a sense, they did seek him because they saw the signs. They sought him because their bellies were full. But obviously, they didn't see them as signs. They saw them as merely an immediate provision for their physical needs. And he goes on then to call them in verse 27 not to labor for that kind of food. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And there is in this an implication that there is an appropriate, of course, work to be done for the food. He's not saying, you know, just sit around and hope that it'll rain manna on you just like it did in the Old Testament. But he's giving a contrast with the things that are the most important in life. And the most important thing is to seek for the food which endures to everlasting life. I read a helpful comment. This was quoted in a commentary I read, but J.C. Ryle, who is an Anglican bishop, ministered among many poor people. And he makes the comment that you really have to do that to understand what he says, the immense importance which a poor man attaches to having his belly filled. There were a lot of very poor people. So before we say, oh, they're just out for food, you have to realize that they worked hard for the little that they had, typically. And Jesus turns that labor around in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes. And he points to himself as the one who will give that food, the food which the Son of Man will give you, and says that he has the authoritative seal on him from the Father. Now that laboring idea then prompts them to ask in verse 28, well, what should we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus turns the plural to a singular in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And that really sets the tone for the rest of the discourse. He is the bread of life. And how do they partake of that bread of life? It is by faith. Fundamentally, the discourse is about feeding on Christ by faith. And it's what he says about the necessity for faith as opposed to other works that they might mention is very important for us in understanding, again, the way of salvation. Calvin has an extensive comment on the passage, which I'd encourage you to read. I'm going to read the beginning and the end of it and encourage you to read the parts in between. He says, Calvin commenting on 6:29 says, they had spoken of works. Christ reminds them of one work. That is, faith, by which he means that all that men undertake without faith is vain and useless, but that faith alone is sufficient, because this alone does God require from us, that we believe. And he goes on, he says there's an implied contrast between faith and the works and efforts of men. And then, just to his concluding comments on the passage, he says, now faith brings nothing to God, but on the contrary places man before God as empty and poor, that he may be filled with Christ and with his grace. It is therefore, if we may be allowed the expression, a passive work, to which no reward can be paid, and it bestows on man no other righteousness than that which he receives from Christ. So I think that's a helpful prelude to the rest of the passage, because Christ puts himself forth as the saving object of faith, the unique and the sufficient object of saving faith. And that's what you can see at the last part of what I read. I only read down to verse 33, but he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the manna of the Old Testament was, in that sense, a type of Christ, although it's a little bit, it's more complicated than that, but that provision by the Father in the Old Testament for the people of God, Christ uses here, just as he uses other Old Testament incidents, to point to himself as the true provision and as the one who comes down from heaven. Now, they have all kinds of problems with what he says. And if you read through the whole passage, you know, what do you mean you're the one who comes down from heaven? We know your parents, right? If you look at the end of the passage, well, actually in verse 59, it says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he was in, you know, the place where he grew up, in the area, at least near where he grew up. And they responded first by saying, there's no way you're the one who's come down from heaven. We know who you are, and you cannot be the one who has come down from heaven. And there are further stumbling blocks through the passage. I'm going to skip over a large part of it, but it's significant that in the midst of it, he warns them that because of the natural depravity of man, no one can receive him. So I'll just read in part of that in verse. Well, it's kind of hard to select out one thing, but I'll read verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he puts before them their natural inability, even as he is explaining to them the truth about who he is. I heard a sermon once which exposited four of what are usually called the 5 points of Calvinism just based on this passage. And it wasn't a stretch. You can draw out much of the biblical understanding of how men come to be saved in terms of God's sovereignty and so on from the passage. But I'll pass over that that point. Instead, I want to focus particularly on his emphasis on the partaking of his flesh. So let me pick up in verse 48 with the reading. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Okay, I'm going to get carried away unless I decide. I'll stop reading there. So again, he's calling them to himself, but he's even more explicit in that he is the living bread because he is the one who provides for them. And how do they partake? How do they get that life? He says it's necessary, in verse 53, it's necessary for them to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Without that, there is no life. Now, these would be very shocking words. Shocking words, of course, because the Jews were not cannibals in the first level. I mean, there's no way that they would have said, oh yeah, okay, we practice cannibalism all our days. Now he's the one we're supposed to eat instead. It's not, I mean, obviously that's not at all on the radar screen, okay? But he is pointing to himself as the sole provision, the only one by whom they can have life. And I pointed this verse out last week. This is an example of where John emphasizes the true nature of the incarnation. In arguing against a pre-Gnostic error, he wants to make it very clear that it is because he is God incarnate, not just because he is the divine Son of God, but because he has come as a man. Because of that incarnation, we can have life. And that's very clear in the statement in verse 53, that it is because he has come in the flesh that we have eternal life. Now, what does eating his flesh mean? Well, that's why I made that point at the beginning. Eating his flesh means believing in him. Okay, that's the whole point of the passage, that they must believe on him. And he uses the metaphor of eating because he had just fed 5,000. He had just showed how he could provide in a great way for their needs. And by means of that sign, he points them to himself as the one who ultimately provides for them. Now, although I think it has the direct reference to faith, and that when he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is referring to faith. If you look at the entire passage, I think that's very clear. I think it does teach us about what the Lord's Supper is about. And since we're having the Lord's Supper and the afternoon service, I think it's good for me to point this out. The Lord's Supper is for us a sign and a seal of the grace we receive by faith when we partake of Christ. And we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood by faith, but the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to strengthen us in partaking of him. This is not a discourse on the Lord's Supper, so I won't say any more. But although I don't think he's directly speaking about it, I think it helps us to understand what the Lord's Supper is about. Let me just read a little bit more, beginning at verse 60. He had been teaching these things, and it says, in short, verses 60 and following talk about even some of his disciples being offended by what he had said. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father, by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of them is a devil. One of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So this discourse of Christ caused great offense, so much so that it says in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and did not walk with him anymore. Jesus didn't mince words out of fear for losing those who had professed faith in him or who had professed a desire to follow after him. But there is an encouraging part of the passage, and that is the understanding that Simon Peter has and his testimony on behalf of all the true followers of Christ. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this is the same dynamic that I talked about last week in the Gospel of John, that even though Christ is the glorious Son of God, it's not the case that everyone who sees him or hears him or even sees his signs believes in him, right? You might think that, I guess, on first glance, but it's not the case. But it is by the grace of the Father that any believe, as John comments at the last part. Sorry, as Jesus says in verse 65, referring back to that earlier statement, that it's by the Father's work that any come to him. I want to return later in the study to this reference to Judas, but do you have any comments on or questions on John 6? I feel like I just butchered a beautiful discourse. It deserves not just one study, but probably a whole series of studies. But any comments or questions? Yes, Jonathan.
For a long time, I've been wondering the logic or the reasoning Jesus might have had in saying, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me except by the Father. And the reason why was because he knew many wouldn't believe. Could you kind of explain why he would say that? Because he knew many wouldn't believe, he said, it must be granted by the Father.
I'm not sure that I would connect the therefore with the John's comments on at the end of verse 6, but Jesus is thereby, I would say, first comforting the disciples who stood with him to say, you shouldn't be surprised if some react this way, because I already told you it was only by the grace of God that it came to me. That's the way I would understand it, as well as a warning to them that the unbelievers that their hearts were hardened unless the Father would work a work of grace in them. So I wouldn't connect it immediately with the "for Jesus knew." A red letter Bible would help so you can see what's... Anyway, no, just kidding. I think it is probably more connected with what he had just said. There are some among you who do not believe, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless... So in other words, I've already told you that there is a necessity for the work of God, so you shouldn't be surprised if some refuse to come to me in faith. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's turn over then to... That was left over from last week. Okay, I didn't really think last week I'd get that far. But what I'd like to look at is two or three more themes from the last part, especially, of the Gospel of John. And I put up here the title, The Community of Believers. Actually, I'm not sure if there's maybe just only one theme, including the work of the Holy Spirit here. But let me say something about it before we start to look at it. And that is, there is a tendency to read the New Testament, especially I think, in our culture, and to see it as applying only to individuals. Certainly Christ is speaking about the work of the Father among individuals and drawing them to himself. But the Gospel of John and, in fact, the entire Scriptures emphasize that when we are drawn to Christ, we're drawn into a community of believers. And so salvation is not merely an individual thing, but it's something in which we benefit in a corporate way. And I'd like to see some of that, although it would be interesting to study this much more extensively. So let's turn first to John 10, 14 through 16. The first point I want to make is that unity that we have comes because of the work of Christ. Okay, so that's completely obvious, I guess, but it's an important thing to remember. Why is it that we are gathered into one as the people of God? Well, fundamentally, it's because Christ gave himself for us. This is another discourse. Christ is the good shepherd, and I'm landing in the middle of it here. Sorry. John 10, beginning at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Excuse me. Now in the context, he's spoken of himself as the good shepherd who even lays down his life for the sheep. But he goes on then to speak of other sheep that are not of this fold. So you might have sheep in one fold and sheep in another fold, but still one flock. Okay? And that's the intention of the language is used, I think, fairly carefully here. There are different folds, apparently, but there's one flock. And when he refers to sheep that are not of this fold, I think commentators generally understand him to be speaking of the Gentiles who have yet to be gathered in. Okay, this is not the British Israelite theory, not some wacko thing that, you know, there's someplace else there are Jews who were dispersed in Arizona or something. Okay, he's speaking of his gathering in the Gentiles, and I think that's fairly clear. But my main point is to emphasize what he emphasizes at the end of verse 16. There will be one flock and one shepherd. There may be gathered from different places, but it's because he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep that he will gather others, but they will be gathered into one flock. And that unity is then a unity based on the work of Christ, because there is one shepherd. That also, by the way, has implications for the relationship of believers in the Old and New Testaments. There is one flock over time as well, not according to different dispensations. But let's turn over to the next chapter, and one of my favorite passages on this. If you've been around very long, you've probably heard me talk about how great this passage is. But turn to John 11, 47 through 53. We all have our favorite passages, I guess. Let me actually pick up the reading at verse 45. This is after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus puts himself forth as the resurrection. And amazingly enough, they weren't all just like converted like that, having seen it. In fact, many were driven instead to try to kill Jesus and Lazarus because of what had happened. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And the passage goes on from there. But this is an example of what I mentioned last week, that John likes to have testimonies about Jesus from sometimes unwitting witnesses. Is that a contradiction in terms? I'm not sure. Unwitting and witness, but he has people speaking of him the truth, even though they don't themselves fully understand the truth. And this is a rather extreme example of this. Caiaphas, this arrogant high priest, you know nothing at all, high priest, rebukes them and says that Jesus should die instead of the nation. Now, he's thinking mainly in political terms, right? The Romans are going to destroy us, take away our place that is the temple and our nation. And Caiaphas understands substitutionary atonement. Jesus dies so that they don't have to die. I think, Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week. But what is particularly interesting to me, and I think a very precious statement, is in the last part of what John says in verse 52. Jesus died that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, again, there's a similar idea. That is, he is speaking not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. And he's speaking of them in anticipation of their conversion. That is, it's not, again, as if there were all these believers scattered through the world and Jesus had to go find them somehow. It's the figure of speech is called proleptic. He's speaking proleptically. That is, he's looking ahead to them as those who will be children of God, or if you like, from the viewpoint of God's election of them. But the key thing, again, for our study is that what he does is gather them into one. Jews and Gentiles are gathered into one. How? By the work of Christ. We were scattered abroad. Sin is always scattering people. That was part of the curse on the Tower of Babel, was that men would be scattered through the earth. Now, in a sense, it was fulfilling the original dominion mandate that they should fill the earth. But sin has the effect of scattering people not geographically, but in terms of their alienation from God and from each other. And the beautiful statement here is that Christ's death gathers us together. Now, he gathers us together to himself, fundamentally. But because we're gathered to Christ, we are therefore gathered to each other. I'd like to make a point here. I'm not a cultural expert, but I know that people who study postmodernism and the trends, especially that are rising in our culture, have pointed out that people long for community. That modernism is a sort of a sterile environment, but in postmodernism, people long for community, and it's tied with the destruction of the family. Many people grew up in families where they don't have community. And so it's especially important for the church, of course, to establish families with community. Say amen to that. But it's also important for the church to be the place that emphasizes that we are gathered into a community as the children of God. We are not scattered, but we have communion with each other because of Christ's work and because we're joined to him. So I think that's a theme that would resonate, to use a buzzword, with the culture, if we point out how the church itself is a community of believers, and that we can encourage and help each other. Well, there's a lot more that you can say about unity in general. I put up the reference there to John 17. I think if most people, in thinking about Jesus speaking about unity, would think of his high priestly prayer in John 17, and will we ever get there this morning? I don't know, but That's again, I think, a familiar passage, so I'd encourage you to look at that. Now, I'm going to turn now from the general theme of Christ and especially his work on the of atonement and bringing unity to talk about how he gathers us into a community and his love for us. So this is very convenient. So now if you turn over a little bit more to the next chapter, chapter 13, you have a very beautiful statement about Christ's love for his own. In the Gospel of John, there is much interaction with unbelievers, and there are discourses where unbelievers are present, but a large section of the last part of the Gospel of John is, of course, we're familiar with, is dedicated to his speaking just with the disciples. And at first, Judas is present as well, but he is speaking to those among whom he has ministered for many years, and particularly the apostles. And there's a beautiful statement at the opening of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The passage then goes on from there to talk about Simon's characteristic reaction. He's never at a loss for words, it seems, to what Jesus is doing. But the opening portion of that is such a beautiful statement, that he, having loved his own in the world, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it is in demonstration of that love to them that he then washes their feet. There's a firm assurance here that the Father's will is being worked out. And that's that part below the bar there. The time has come. Although I don't think our time is going to come for that today. It looks like our time is going away. But it is in the context of that firm assurance that he is going to the cross, that he wants to spend this time with the disciples and to show them in a visible way his love for them. He washes their feet. It's interesting that the Gospel of John has no description of the Last Supper, of the first giving of the Lord's Supper, maybe you want to say it that way. But instead, the symbolic act, if you will, is described here of the washing of the feet. Now, that love of Christ for his own was particularly, of course, focused on a group of 12, on the apostles. That is a topic which I skipped over when we were looking at the synoptics, and I'd like to think about it just a little bit. So we're stepping out of the survey of John, but the emphasis on the fact here that he loved his own, and particularly, of course, in reference to the 12 apostles, I'd like for us to look at a little bit of the context in one of the synoptic gospels. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. How was it that these came to be his apostles? Well, it was by the Father's ordination that they came to be apostles, but it's striking that this in history came about after Jesus seeking the Father in prayer. Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued in prayer all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And then there's the naming of the apostles, including the note at the end of verse 16 that Judas became a traitor. Jesus prayed all night. Luke likes to emphasize the prayer of Jesus, perhaps more than the other synoptic writers. But it is after praying all night that he calls these apostles. And that then is an amazing statement to us. Jesus sought the Father's will, and he chose out these 12, and he poured his life into them. For 3 years he ministered around, but he ministered particularly among them and discipled them and cared for them. So that at the end of the time, after Jesus' death, even the Jewish leaders had to be amazed at the effect. Turn with me to Acts 4:13. I think we looked at this passage when I was talking about seminaries. It's pretty clear that there's no requirement for a formal education in terms of an institution. The effect of Jesus' ministry on them is striking. Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. It was in the context of the boldness, and that's, I'm not giving you the context here, but in the boldness of the statement of Peter, especially before the rulers, that these men marveled at how they had not been through the official training. But what they realized was that it was because they had been with Jesus that they had this boldness and this freedom of speech. And there's, I think, an important lesson for us, and you can develop this further elsewhere in the scriptures, especially in the pastoral epistles, that this sort of close discipleship is a very important part of building the church. And I would say close discipleship of our own children is an important part of building our own families. This Jesus poured his life into them, and you can see the fruits of it. Okay, well, they do seem a little dull, don't they, especially in these chapters. You know, what are you talking about, Jesus? But after the resurrection, you can see the full effect after the giving of the Spirit of Jesus' ministry among them. And that is, I think, a call to us to consider that we ourselves would pour our lives into the work of discipleship of others also. Now, there is one thing which I should note here, and that is, of course, one of the 12 was a traitor. John doesn't dodge this issue. In fact, John seems to like to refer to it. I put up in the parentheses there, sorry. I've lost my place. Yeah, no, that's right. 664, 70, 71, 13. There's several references in the Gospel of John to the fact that Judas would later betray him. And the point of it is that he understands, he knew this from the beginning. It was to fulfill the scripture. So, could we put a few extra minutes on the clock? Let's turn just briefly to John 17. You can see a reference to that. It's actually, we already read it in the part we read at the beginning of John 13, but there's an interesting statement here in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. We read it beginning at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Of course, Jesus is praying here to his Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them through your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There is in this statement about Judas, an allusion to Old Testament scripture, and particularly drawing from the book of Psalms, and speaking, Psalm 109 would be a particular source of this. But Jesus in John 13 quotes another psalm, that there would be one who would betray God's chosen one, God's son. And that is to be, for us, a comfort. It was not as if it were a surprise. Jesus prayed, but somehow he got it wrong. It is that which God had foretold in the scriptures from the beginning. And Jesus did keep all those whom the Father had given him. There's a comfort in that. He did not lose any. Now, it's a little confusing, perhaps, when he says none of them is lost except the son of perdition. And I just encourage you to look at a parallel passage, parallel usage of the word, Luke 4:26 is an example. Jesus there says, you know, the Old Testament prophets Elijah and Elisha, they didn't go to any of the people of Israel except to the people of Sidon. Well, you know your geography, Sidon isn't part of Israel. Jesus is using except in the same way here as he's using it there. It's not the way we would use it so much in English. The exception isn't part of the original class. He's not saying Judas was given me. He's the only one I lost. He's saying I lost none of them. The only one who is lost is Judas, who was foretold by the scripture. So I don't want to go into that further, but I encourage you to look, for example, in Luke 4:26. You can see the use of the word except as not implying that the person was in the original case the way we usually do in English. But since time is escaping, let me move on from there. It is a thing to reflect on that Judas was so close to our Lord, had such a position, and yet betrayed Christ. And Matthew Henry in the passage in John 17 says this, "It is an awful consideration that one of the apostles proved a son of perdition. No man's place or name in the church, no man's privileges or opportunities of getting grace, no man's profession or external performances will secure him from ruin if his heart be not right with God." Judas is a sober reminder to us, and John doesn't shy away from referring to Judas. So going back more to the positive thing about the love of Jesus for his disciples, he in turn commands us to love one another. And if you just look down farther in John 13, which is where we were just a minute ago, you can see Jesus saying in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, this is, of course, not the only reference. In John 15, he says that again, and there's something of an expansion or reference to it also in 1 John. Again, this is in line with the theme of Jesus gathers us in a community. What is it that characterizes the community? Well, what should characterize the community is that we love one another. And he says that because he has loved us. We are to love each other because he has loved us. And I think that's the particular point of saying it's a new commandment. The word new in Scripture, like a new song, and is not necessarily referring to a new composition. So a new commandment is, it's not like they never heard you're supposed to love each other. Okay, that's not the newness of it. The newness of it is that they have it demonstrated in a way no one had ever seen before. And the Son of God coming to die for his people. If that doesn't motivate you to love one another, what will? That's Jesus' new commandment. That's to characterize this community. He died to gather us into one, and he died to gather us into one so that we would love each other, that we would be a community of love. Let me move on then, just briefly to conclude, to think about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks to them, in this passage, that is in the section in John 13 through 17, of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That there are two errors here that come up. Let me read John 14, 15 through 18 before I speak of any errors. John 14, 15 through 18. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." I was starting to say there are two errors that are made with respect to the teaching of the Spirit. There are lots of errors, but there are two I'm going to mention. One would, for example, point out at the end of verse 17 the distinction, "He dwells with you and will be in you." For example, some people would say that in the Old Testament there was no ministry of the Spirit internally. It was all external. But with the day of Pentecost, we have an internal work of the Spirit. I don't think that's biblical. There are lots of reasons why it's not biblical, one of which is just that men's hearts are just as hard in the Old Testament as in the New, and without an internal work of the Spirit, no one would have believed. And then if you really believe that, you're left with a believerless Old Testament, which is a rather strange idea. But this, in verse 17, is a contrast only in our minds. There is no real distinction between dwelling with you and being in you in terms of what Jesus is saying. The Holy Spirit has been with you through my whole ministry, and perhaps else at other times as well. And he will be in you, even as I leave. It's not a contrast in the sense that we might be tempted to think of it. So one error is to say, well, there was really no work of the Holy Spirit before that. But another error is to say that it's all the same now as it was then. That's also an error. It was a particular promise of the New Testament age that it would be the age of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit would be prominent. I only put up two references, Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 36, but those should be enough to, especially Ezekiel 36, which is very clearly a new covenant promise and is connected with the sprinkling of regeneration, that the Spirit would work to draw men to obey his law. So the New Testament era is particularly an era in which the Spirit works in a mighty way beyond the way he worked in the Old Testament. We shouldn't overreact to that first view and deny that there is something great going on here. Jesus speaks of it Can I really talk about the Comforter in 3 minutes? We'll give it a try. Jesus speaks of it in verse 16 in terms of another helper. Now, the translations vary here because translators have a really hard time with the word. It's a paraclete or something like that in the Greek. And it has the idea of a comforter, which is, I think, the way the Authorized Version translates it. That's a fine translation, except that in English, the meaning of comfort has changed since then. Comfort is there, but comfort is literally with strength. He is the one who strengthens us. And so the New King James, for example, uses the word helper. It has a legal aspect to it. So, for example, in 1 John 2:1, where the same word is applied to Jesus, it's often translated advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. It's the same word. The Holy Spirit is here described as another paraclete. Jesus presumably being the other paraclete and the Holy Spirit being another. But the point is that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit on the basis, again, of his death. He is the one who sends the Spirit, or he and the Father send the Spirit. If you read the entire section, you can see that he says the Father will send the Spirit, and he says, I will send the Spirit. But it is to strengthen them. And again, it is something that is associated with not only individuals, but the community. And with this, I promise I will close. Let's turn to John chapter 20 to think about this a little bit more. This is community week for our lesson, and Jesus gathered together a community. He gives, of course, this Holy Spirit to individuals. I'm not denying that, the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart to give faith and to sanctify. But there is a corporate aspect as well. In John 20, after the resurrection, Jesus has appeared. And it's not merely the disciples here, but there is merely the apostles here. But there does seem to be an emphasis on the apostolic ministry and the ministry of the gospel. And Jesus says in verse 21, So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. You can see the giving of the Spirit is in particular connected with their commission in verse 21. Okay, this is not the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, but it is to a similar effect, that he has sent them even as the Father sent him. And he equips them for that ministry by giving them the Holy Spirit. The breathing on them is, you might say, a sign and a seal of the giving of the Holy Spirit to them. He gives them the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry. And it's pretty clearly connected with the gospel in verse 23 in terms of the declaration of the forgiveness of sins and the retention of sins. My point is that this is not merely an individual thing. At least I hope that none of us goes around saying, you know, well, your sins are forgiven and your sins are retained. It has to do with the message of the gospel. And in that sense, of course, whenever we tell people the gospel, we are telling them what verse 23 says. But I think it particularly has to do with the corporate work of the church that the Spirit is given here to enable them to fulfill the commission and to enable them to tell men that when they repent, when they believe in Christ, they may be assured that their sins are forgiven. They have been forgiven. That's the tense in verse 23. But if they continue in unbelief, their sins definitely are retained. And that gift of the Holy Spirit then is not only for the individual, but for the church and for the ministry of the church. Okay, our time has not yet come to do this part. We'll have to wait till next. The joke is that the last part is about my time has not yet come, but my time has come. Well, my hour has come, because I better be quiet. So let me ask if you have any comments or questions on what we talked about on this discourse. Yes, Lisa.
I was just struck a little bit. This is kind of going back to something that was said about the community of believers. That the command in the Old Testament is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe Christ does reiterate it that way, but the difference between that and love one another as I have loved you, which is really
right.
A bigger like makes it more raises the bar, maybe even.
Really, yeah, it definitely raises the bar, and that, in a sense, it's more focused as well, because Christ makes it clear that the neighbor is not necessarily the guy you go to church with, but the guy from that hated other ethnic group you wouldn't want to associate with. And maybe sometimes it's easier to love them. I don't know. But it's clear that he does emphasize particularly his own love to us in the community, and that we are to love in the community. Good. Other comments? Okay. What I'd like to do next week is to summarize the survey of the Gospels by looking at the passion narratives, as they're called, the account of the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. That's the plan for next week. Well, let's close in prayer.